scriptures, and Brother Russell will come forth. Amen.
Good morning, everyone.
It is Sunday, November 27th, 2005 AD. We would like to welcome brothers and sisters here at our congregation, on the internet if you're listening to us, or by outreach, by audio cassette or CD. The handouts you have will be part of Pastor Fisher's lesson for today. You'll want to keep them handy if you're in the congregation. If you're not, you see them right now on your computer screen, and by just using your mouse and scrolling down to the right, you can move between the passages. If you are on outreach, I will tell you where each of the readings comes from so that you can follow them in the Bible. Immediately following the readings of the Old and the New Testament, Pastor Fisher, Straight Gate Ministries, Teaching Bible Church, our own pastor, will give his sermon for today, which he has called Developing a New Allegiance. The Old Testament scripture reading today is from Genesis 7, verses 1 through 7. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. Also of the birds of the sky, by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of all of the earth. For after seven more days, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made." And Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Amen.
Amen.
Continuing in our teachings today from Pastor Fisher in the book of John, we're in John 1 today again. This reading is from 1 John 2. This is verses 12 through 17. "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him has been from the beginning. And I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever." Amen.
Amen.
And now here with today's sermon, Developing a New Allegiance, is Straight Gate Ministries, Teaching Bible's own pastor, Pastor Landis Fisher.
Amen. 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 We give the Lord praise, and it is a blessing once again to be here, and we thank God for each and every one of you who are here this morning. We're going to take a look here. As you know, we've been working our way through the epistle of 1 John, and we have arrived at it this time near this Thanksgiving season. And so I was looking at some of the songs that had been written. This is kind of somewhat a little bit off the topic here, but we want to talk about this developing a new allegiance, and I think it is a very important lesson for me and you, but we will get back to that in just a minute. I wanted to share with you a few things that we had been studying in previous lessons. I mean, we talk a lot about the season this time of year when we get together to celebrate and thank God for what he has done. As I always say, most of you who know and study with us regularly, you know that we teach thankfulness as Christians, and we tend to be thankful throughout the year, not just at Thanksgiving time, but and around the Christmas holidays. I always tell people, particularly when we live an atmosphere of people who want to say they're having a holiday, which has been established since America came into existence and has been known as Christmas. Now they want to have a holiday without Christ in it and all that kind of thing, which that's kind of like having some dry water. It doesn't exist. There's no such thing as dry water. Water is wet, period, and you can't take the dry, you can't make it dry and still have it be water. You see what I'm saying? So certain things are ridiculous that people say. And when you look at how the country developed over the years, I just want to take a minute and say these things before we dig into 1 John chapter 2 and continue our study. I was looking at some of the things that were written as what we would know as Christmas carols that are out there that have been out here for years and years and years. You and I were all raised up looking at these things and understanding what they say and how these people who wrote these songs were apparently pretty theological minded. I was looking at some of the songs, for example, and I just wanted to share these this morning before we get into our study. For example, "O Little Town of Bethlehem," the words were like this: "O Little Town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in the dark streets, thy dark streets, shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight." See, they understood the Messiah and his advent coming to Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Whoever wrote that song, if you read on through it, you'll see it's deeply entrenched in theological background and understanding. It's a wonderful song. I was reading some of the verses you never hear sang, like down here toward the end. Usually people sing one and two and maybe three. If you're fortunate, you might hear the third verse. But the fourth verse says this: "Where children pure and happy pray to the blessed child, where misery cries out to thee, son of the mother mild, where charity stands watching and faith holds wide the door, the dark night wakes, the glory breaks, and Christmas comes once more." Talking about the continual celebration of the birth of the Savior. And so you can see a lot of that. "O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today." See that? Being born again of the child who came to the manger. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell, "O come to us, abide with us, O Lord Emmanuel." Beautiful. You know what I mean? Theological, deeply theological, wonderful lyrics. And even I was looking at this one. I'm not going to share all these with you. I copied out a few of them here because I was just fascinated to see. And this shows how far we have fallen when we don't want these kind of things sung publicly. We want to suppress the carols and sing "Rock Around the Clock" and "Rock Around the Christmas Tree" and all kinds of junk rather than these songs with all this theological significance. How about this? "Hark the herald, angels sing. Glory to the newborn king, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled." That's beautiful, isn't it? "Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies, with the angelic host proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Christ by highest heavens adored, Christ the everlasting Lord." See, they knew who Christ was. There was no question, no cultic understanding of Jesus in these words. He says here, "Late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity." So they understood it was God in the flesh, whoever wrote this song. Pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. See, letting you know that it was God, deity incarnate in the flesh. Right in the song. It's amazing. And now we don't even want to hear those anymore now in the public square. You see what I mean? "Mild he lays his glory by, born that no man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Risen with healing in his wings, light and life to all he brings. Hail the Son of Righteousness, hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace." See, these people who wrote these, they were understanding the word. They were getting the right understanding of what's going on, and we can see it. And it's a sad thing to see that part of our culture be assaulted, by people who basically want to talk about having a holiday tree rather than a Christmas tree and all this kind of thing. Very terrible. So we need to be praying and be prayerful because, as I was saying on the radio broadcast, I think America has gone over a particular line, and I don't know that it can be reversed. I really don't. All I know is that we can go by and try to pull out of the fire one soul at a time by sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I think we're getting into a bad situation with the way things are going. With in other words, this politically correct situation is increasing in popularity. And you're finding more and more, I'm noticing, for example, maybe you've seen this, I've seen more and more public and open celebration of such things as Ramadan and Hanukkah and all kinds of other stuff, and they're trying to come out and make it, give it some equal place to the truth. And people are intimidated, and I think Christians are going into a shell and are afraid to confront people. You know, and Jesus confronted the Jews himself with the gospel, and so did Paul and everyone else who understood it. They were always open to confront them in love, telling them the truth, showing them in the Word, the Old Testament, exactly who Jesus was. And so we can see, and now as I mentioned at the beginning of our study, when we study 1 John, it's impossible for us not to learn what he thought, who Jesus is. In 1 John, it is revealed that Jesus is the Son of God, and some particular characteristics about him can be found in this letter that are not known otherwise apart from this wonderful epistle. So we're going to move on back into it, but I just thought I would insert that particular little thing there. We'll probably do a special set of topical messages for the next few lessons, and then we'll get back to 1 John, and we'll resume there a little later after the holiday season. And so I wanted to mention that also today. So this will be another installment here, but we do want to take a look, because what I wanted you to see, that what John is talking about, I found at least 10 things that I want to quickly go over here in this lesson today about the few verses that Brother Russell read for us there at the very beginning. Actually, not just the Old Testament reading, but also in the few verses of First John in chapter 2. There are about 10 things that I think jump right out of the text that I wanted to share with you today, and we'll talk about them briefly just in passing. Like I say, this epistle is so powerful. It's filled with so many things that you and I need, and that I think are reinforcing to Christians of any particular age. But let's move right to the text so we can get to all these today before our time gets away. So looking here in verse 12 in 1 John chapter 2, John makes it very plain the reason for the writing of this letter. He says in verse 12, I am writing to you, then he says, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. And then he goes on to say, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. Now let's just look at those two verses right there. First of all, we can see that John is addressing little children, speaking of people just recently born again by the Spirit of God. These are folks who have heard the gospel, have embraced Jesus Christ as their Savior. They have been born again. They have put their faith in Him alone. They have abandoned all hopes of being able to satisfy God through any means except through the grace which is in Jesus Christ. They understand that man is hopeless and not able to save himself. They have surrendered their own will and all their hopes, aspirations, and dreams and desires. Have yielded that up to faith in Christ and realized that God has provided Christ for them in order that they might be saved. And they are coming into a new understanding and a new view of everything. That's what a Christian is, a person who begins to view the world based on the truth, God's Word. And it starts to, their eyes are being opened to see things they've never seen before. And so John says to the little children here, which we would call babes in Christ, we might say in other words, that I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. So that just says that when Christ did what he did, it's over with. If you trust in him and believe in him, your sins are forgiven. That's the good news. That is the gospel in a nutshell. The fact that we trust in Christ and our sins are forgiven, no matter how deep or deeply theological our understanding may be. We may not be theological enough to write songs like these people wrote and understand all those deep theological things about Jesus. But if we're trusting in him and coming to him with simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, abandoning anything else as a means or way of salvation, leaning and depending upon him as a child, in other words, having no knowledge. Think about how a child is. When a baby is born into the world, what would happen if his parents were not there? He would just perish because there'd be no hope for him. If nobody's there to feed him, to nurture him, to bring him up, to develop him, he would be hopeless and he would die. See, and that's the way it is. So a little child is dependent upon Jesus Christ. I know enough to know I need you, and you make me up everything I need, and I'm leaning and depending on you, trusting in you. So we have that childlike faith, but that's enough to save you, John says. You're saved, your sins are forgiven if you trust in the name of Jesus Christ. And it's for his name's sake, not for your name's sake, but because he did everything to satisfy the Father. Because, as he said in earlier parts of this same book, that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. See, so everyone trusting in Christ can come with that confidence and know that even as a child in Christ, that your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Then he says, I am writing to you fathers. This speaks to people who are older. Now, we're looking at these terms and basically not in the physical, anatomical sense, because you could be like Abraham and be 75 and come into a relationship with God and be born into the family as a child of God, and you're 75. You see what I mean? It doesn't make any difference how old you are physically. It's a matter of when did you come to a saving knowledge of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, Abraham was saved at 75. We can see a lot of other people who were saved late in life if we go on through. Paul is a great example. He was a Pharisee. That means he studied and studied and studied feverishly for years and years and years, and he did not start until he was 30, because he wouldn't have been able to start until he was the age of 30. You see what I mean? It didn't mean that he wasn't nurtured in the things of God, because from a child and from his mother's womb, he was set apart to preach the gospel. And so I'm sure his family, being Jewish, nurtured him and brought him up in the things of Judaism. But he didn't begin to officially serve publicly until, as the law required, the age of 30 you had to be to come into any type of an office as a priest or a Pharisee or Sadducees or any of them. They required maturity, physical maturity, before a person could even ever take up any of those offices in working with the people of God. You see what I'm saying? And so think about how old he was by the time he sat at the feet of Gamaliel all those years, who was a doctor of the law, it tells us in the book of Acts. And then he studied under him until he was he excelled beyond all of his countrymen, is what he says in the book of Galatians. So he was probably way up in years, but yet he was lost and did not know that Christ was Messiah. You see that? And so he was converted on the Damascus Road, became a babe in Christ. His eyes were open. He began to be able to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And he was a little child at that particular point when we read about him in the book of Acts, chapter number 9. He's a great example of a New Testament conversion that took place late in life. And John says, even if you're a child in Christ, your sins are forgiven. Paul realized, with his face in the dust on the Damascus Road, that the very Jesus who he was persecuting was Lord. That revelation hit him, and then he knew, Lord, what will you have me to do? He said, and God told him, go on to Damascus, down to a street called Straight, and somebody there will tell you what you're supposed to do. So he went on, and as we know, Ananias met him there, and he was baptized, and it said that fell, as it were, great scales from his eyes, and he could see. And I believe that was more than physical scales. I believe it was spiritual scales, and he could now see that Jesus Christ was Lord. And the whole Bible took on a new meaning to him, and he began to be the most profound and busy preacher that the world has ever seen. He got busy for Christ once he understood the gospel, even being a babe in Christ. But I just give him as an example here to show you that you are saved from the moment that you come into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, trusting in him. And then as you mature, now keep in mind, as Paul went on, his theological understanding was unfolded more and more. He tells of one time when he went into the Arabian desert in the book of Galatians in the first chapter, I think he says, and for 14 years studying the word. See, he was in woodshedding with God to have God reveal by the Holy Spirit the things that the Old Testament really meant, and to erase out the foolishness that he had thought that it meant. You see what I'm saying? And so he was in there understanding. He was growing up and maturing in the things of God. And while he was there in the Arabian desert, he tells you about that in the book of Galatians, if you care to read that as a side thing, to look at the maturity, how Paul matured from a child into a young man and eventually into a father within the faith of Christianity. And so, but John says, even if you are a little child, no matter where you are along the course of your salvation, that your sins are forgiven you for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. You see that? Because that is the name and the only name under heaven which has been given among men whereby we must be saved. And so then he goes on to say, I'm writing to you fathers. because you know him who has been from the beginning. And so in other words, you begin to have a relationship with God as you grow in him, and you start to know him. Not just know about him, but I know him because he has done things for me. He has come into my life and intervened in situations and changed outcome for me. And he has come and answered my prayer, and he has done things for me, and now I know him. It's a different thing than knowing about him. You know, you can hear about the president, but it's a different thing when you meet him and shake his hand and talk with him face to face, for example, or any particular person. Then you get to where you begin to know them, if you can sit there and talk with them face to face and eye to eye. And so is our relationship with God. So we grow, and spiritual growth is one of the things that we see indicated here in these verses that John has given us. He says, because you know him who has been from the beginning, and I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Now, what does that say? That says Satan really has no power over you if you're in Christ. See, later on in chapter 4 and verse 4, same book, he's going to tell you, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. God has given you authority over all the powers of darkness. This is news for some of us. We need to understand, if we're doing some dark and evil things and we're saying we're Christians, we don't need to. The only reason we're doing it is we want to. We're choosing to do those evil things. We don't have to anymore because he has given you authority and power over the evil one, and it's in the word says so. So he says, I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. See that? You do know him. You have enough knowledge of the Father to know that he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, and that he raised him from the dead, and that he became your advocate. He became your punishment for your sin. The wrath of God was poured out upon him for you, and you have come to know what the Father has done for you. Now, moving on, he says, I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning, and I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. See that? So by learning the word of God, that is where you get power to overcome the evil one. It's by knowing the truth. The truth, as Jesus said, will make you free. And it's the knowledge of the truth that gives you and me victory over what Satan might try to work against us. So in other words, we have to learn. We're going to talk about that a little more as we go. I'll come back to it. I'm trying to give you a quick summary here first. And so basically he's saying here in these verses that there is a path of spiritual growth. It was promised by God. Do you know that God has promised that he would nurture you and develop you if you fellowship with me, that there is a promise from the Lord that he will take care of these things? That's what the gospel is about, and a lot of the Old Testament is about the promises that God has made, that if you fellowship with me, for example, we can see it in so many places. He says that he will bless you and he will bring you the things that you need. For example, let's just look at one. Pull one out of the air, out of the Old Testament. How about Psalm 1? It's a promise from God. He says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He says, when you start to meditate upon God's law and forget about the people who are leading you wrong, those who are walking in darkness, standing in the way of sinners, those who are the ungodly counsels like of this world, or a lot of people with bad advice. You can find bad advice in a lot of places. You can turn on the TV and get bad advice off the Oprah show if you watch long enough, or you can get it from Dr. Phil, or a lot of different people will give you bad advice. But God says you're blessed if you don't listen to the people who are giving bad advice. Do not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Do not stand in the way of sinners. Don't take a stand for something that you know is sinful. Do not, he says. And you're blessed if you don't. See? And he says, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. What about the people who scorn the truth? Some of these folks we mentioned earlier who want to butcher Christmas and all that kind of thing. These people are motivated by wickedness, and we want to watch out and avoid their counsel because it's no good for us. You see, he says, but on the other hand, but the one who is blessed meditates in the law of the Lord day by night, day and night. In other words, we're studying God's word. We want to hear the truth. We don't want to hear any foolishness, no hogwash, no false religion, none of that kind of stuff, cult that's coming to your door with nonsense. We don't want to hear that. I want the unadulterated, pure word of God. I want to meditate in the truth, not sometimes, but all the time, day and night. That means all the time, right? Because either day or it's night. Have you ever been in any situation when it was not day or night? No, you haven't. It's either day or it's night. So he says, meditate in the law of the Lord day and night. See that? And then he says, the result of that is you shall be like a tree. God says if you do this, you will be like a tree. In other words, you'll be stable. You'll have your roots grounded into the earth. You'll be strong, and even when the winds of change blow into your life, you can stand. Even if it's trouble or affliction or whatever it might be, desperation, lies, sickness, disease, old age, whatever kind of thing might come, you can stand because you're grounded in the truth. See? He said you'll be like a tree planted beside the rivers of the water. Not any old tree, not some dry-rotted tree that's waiting to fall over, but a well-nourished tree that's embedded next to the river. See that? He said, and you shall be like a tree planted beside the rivers of the waters that bringeth forth its fruit in the season. You'll have a fruitful life, you know, and whatsoever you do shall prosper. That's a promise from God. See, we can see that in so many of the writings of the Old and the New Testament. Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. See, when you have a rich knowledge of Christ and of his word, it's going to have a profound effect on the way you do things, the way you operate, and what goes on in your life, and your stability even in the midst of trouble. And so we can see it in the old and the new. Like Isaiah, let's just pull one more. We won't take a lot of time with it. But he says that those that wait upon the Lord, what, shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That's promise from God. God promises you that you will grow if you stand with him. If you wait upon the Lord, you will renew your strength. You felt like I can't make it. I'm out of strength. I can't go on. But you wait on God, he will renew your strength. You will mount up with wings as eagles. In other words, like a soar through the air, like an eagle, he says here. See, you shall run and not be weary, and you shall walk and not faint. Keep on going on in the name of the Lord. See that? And so basically, spiritual growth is promised and guaranteed by God. Not only is it promised, but it's guaranteed. Now, you know what God says, that whom he did foreknow, he also did predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's a promise. If he knew you in eternity past to call you in the present to be saved, then he also will perfect that work that he began. Remember that? Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He which has began a good work in you shall continue to perform it even until the day of Jesus Christ. He says that them he foreknew, Romans chapter 8, verse 29, he also did predestine to be conformed to the image of his son. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Then he called, he also justified. That means he declared you not guilty. He let you know your sins are forgiven. You don't have a problem with sin with me if you trust in me. He says, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. In other words, he's going to finish that work all the way till we are see him and we are like him in his presence, like John is going to tell us later on after we finish this second chapter. He says, when we see him, we shall be like him. In other words, so God already sees the finished work in the life of every child of his who he has begotten in the Spirit. So in other words, God knows what we're going to look like when everything's done. Problem we have is we don't know what we're going to look like. That's why he says it does not yet appear what we shall be, but when we see him, we shall be like him. But we shall see him just as he is. So God already has that plan mapped out, and you're on the course somewhere. But it helps you if you know that. I think it helps me to know that even though it looks like stuff's getting a little flaky here, God, I don't know where or how this is going to turn out. I can't tell you what's going to happen tomorrow. But I'm not worried about it now because I know you know all about it. See, and I'm on the course, and you're moving me down the path, and I'm going to make it through, and I'm not going to fail. That you can know. See, that's what faith is about. God has given you his promise, and he has guaranteed the promise. And so you've got the same thing Abraham had. When we read about it in the book of Hebrews chapter 6, Abraham had a promise from God, and then God swore that he would keep it. He took an oath and swore that he would keep it so that by two immutable things, Abraham could walk and be strong in faith all the way to the end. See what I mean? So you and I have the same thing. We have the promise of God and the guarantee, if you will. That's like his promise and his oath given to us. And we are also being developed by the Holy Spirit. That's the next thing. Everybody who is born again of the Spirit of God is filled and sealed with the Holy Spirit. See, that's God's gift. That's what the new covenant is about. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. See what I'm saying? It's what was missing in the old covenant is available in the new covenant because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Like the song said, God and sinners who trust in Christ are reconciled. That means our account is square, and God can put the Spirit back in everyone who believes, and the enmity that was between man and God is canceled by the gospel of Christ. See? And so we're being developed by the Holy Spirit. And that's a wonderful thing. All of these have to do with spiritual growth. And we are also being conducted in agreement with the recipient. In other words, if you have received the Spirit of God is trying to work in agreement with you. So that's why we have a problem. And I wanted to bring us to this point, because the reason we have a problem, God has done his part. You know what? He sent his son to the cross. His son died, rose from the dead. God gave you faith to believe that. He called you to come to him in order that you might be saved. He let you see that there is no other way for you to be saved except by Christ. You come trusting in him. God fills you with the Spirit no matter what happens. That's his gift. Is the end of the deal is done. You know, the Spirit is in you. Now, where are you in that? See, where are you in your understanding of that? So God, you know what? The Bible says the Holy Spirit will lead you and guide you to all truth. Have you ever thought about that? We've been sealed with the Spirit of promise for the day of redemption. That lets you know God is intending to finish the work, because it's going to be till the day of redemption. He's not going to leave you nor forsake you, he said in the Word, right? And so why is it that we're stagnated on the path? Think about it. The reason is the Holy Spirit is not going to push you anywhere. He wants your agreement in moving forward. Amos chapter 3, verse 3 says, how can two walk together except they agree? See, the Spirit of God doesn't want to force your will. He wants you to, because true love is not forced. It's willfully done. The only reason why there's true love, it has to be not forced. If it's forced, it's not love at all. See what I'm saying? If I have to shackle you down for you to be my wife and chain you in the house, then you don't love me, and I might as well let you go. As soon as I undo the key, you're going to take off anyway. Right? But if a person loves you, they're there for it by their own free will. They want to be with you. And so the Spirit is like that. He's not going to force you to do anything, but he will lead you and guide you to all truth. He will prompt you to obey God and the Word of God and the truth of God. But so the problem is really in me more than it is in him. That's why we have these various levels of development. And I wanted you to see that. Spiritual growth is promised by God, is guaranteed by God, is developed by the Holy Spirit, but it must be conducted in agreement with the recipient. The one who receives it must agree with the will of the Spirit and willfully obey him. See? So that's where the problem comes. That's why you have children and young men and fathers, because some of us have shut up. Sometimes it's a lack of knowledge. You know, people perish, it says over in the book of Hosea, because of a lack of knowledge, you see. And in Isaiah it says that they go into captivity because they have no knowledge, you see. So knowledge is a wonderful thing, and I'm talking about the knowledge of the Word of God, not just any old knowledge, but the knowledge of the truth. And so the Spirit of God is working with us to lead us and guide us and to develop us and bring us to the place God wants us to be in our walk. He wants us all to mature and have a good, sound understanding of the Word and of the truth. And it will happen to you if you release your will to the will of the Spirit. Now, let's talk about this one. The second thing I wanted to mention is spiritual security. Because of what Jesus has done, you and I are secure in the Beloved One. We don't have to worry about, is God going to take back that salvation that he gave me? You know why? Because he would never have given it to you in the first place if you received it. If you have truly received Christ as your Savior, why would God say, well, let me take that back, you know, based on some behavior you did? When I got saved, I was the worst I've ever been in the history of the world. You know, and God accepted me then. I'm better than I used to be now because he's been working on me, and I've been learning how to yield to the Holy Spirit more and more. And the more you walk with him, the more the Word you know and consume and believe and trust in by faith and enact of your own free will, the further you grow with the Lord. See what I mean? And he's looking to do this with every single person, whether it's a young man in the back or young ladies in the house or whoever it is. He's looking to develop every one of us into spiritual people who are holy and set apart to the truth. He wants us to know the Word and have the Word spontaneously on our lips so that we can speak the Word in due season and help other people who need help. And so, but we're secure in that because it is God who is at work in you, as he says in Philippians, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so he tells us, work out your own salvation. That's Philippians 2:12 and following. And so we have security in the Lord and by the Spirit of God and by the work of Christ. And it's promised by God, guaranteed by God, developed by the Holy Spirit. But we need to learn how to walk in agreement with the Spirit. Now, spiritual victory is another thing that we have to look at that. In other words, we have power over Satan, or here who is called in verse 14, the evil one. See that? You have power over the evil one. So don't go and say, "Oh, the devil made me do that." You know, don't even ever think that. The devil can't make you do anything. You have power over the evil one. You need to read that verse. If you think Satan is making you do something, read this verse. Take it to heart. And pray on it. If you don't do anything else, pray on that verse that you have overcome the evil one. See that? The evil one cannot do anything to you whatsoever. He has no authority to do anything to a child of God. He cannot lay his evil hand on you unless you allow it. Now, there's the same thing. Okay, and he says, basically, that's what we want to see. So we have a deepening relationship with the Father as a result of our continuing to call upon him in times of weakness. When we have trouble doing his will, that's why Jesus, when he was asked by the disciples to teach us how to pray, what did he say? He said, "Pray, our Father, honor God first, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, hallowed the name of the Father, thy kingdom come, thy will be done." That's looking forward to the kingdom of God, knowing that God will have a kingdom up on earth. It will be inhabited by sinners who have been reconciled to him by faith through his Son, Jesus Christ, and only those. There'll be no others there except those who willfully embrace Christ as Savior and Lord. You see? And basically he says, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Ask God to supply you with the things you need so you don't have to acquire them by inappropriate or ungodly means." See that? And he says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses." Now, I'll let you see, God knows we're going to have trespasses or debts to other people. And as we forgive our debtors, people are going to have faults against us. Why? Because the world is a fallen place and not everybody is perfect. Not even the Christians are perfect. We have our troubles and our deals and our ideals to go through with sin and with corruption and with our own personal fallenness within our own selves that we do battle with on a day-to-day basis. And the Spirit is there to convict us of those things. But he says, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," or "forgive us our trespasses as we say as we forgive those who trespass against us." And the reason is, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever." See? And so this is God's world, is what that says. If we want to look at that final thing, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory." See, it belongs to the Lord. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they who dwell therein." And so we have victory over the Satan. We have a deepening relationship with the Father the more we call upon him. And we also, basically what we deal with, the sixth item is realization that true riches are to be laid up in heaven. The true riches are the things that are eternal, not the temporal things that are in this world. And that's what he deals with here in verse 15. He says, "Do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world." See that? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, Brother Mike asked about this last week. Now, does that mean that we don't love the mountains and the trees and all the things in the creation? Answer is no, because here he's not talking about the world. This is what I would call the great paradox of the definition of the term the world. Okay, we have to see the world as a fallen spiritual socioeconomic system given over to sin, operating and tending toward possession and operation by the Antichrist and Satan. That's the one view, as a planet of fallen sinners desperately in need of emergency rescue or salvation by God through his Son's abundant provision through his blood. And I would say that's probably what we have to understand. The world, in the way it's used, the term the world, refers not only to the creation, but it also refers to the system and the way the world operates. And so it's kind of a paradox. We have to define that by what I would recommend you do is define which way the world is being used by looking at, basically taking a look at the context in which the term is used. For example, John, the same writer, says in John 3:16, "What, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." So there he has in view the people who are in the world. See, the sinners who God would like to redeem. Here he has in view, when he says, do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. He's talking about the system of the world, the evil system, which is the fallen spiritual socioeconomic system given over to sin and operating, tending toward possession and operation by the Antichrist, because that's where it's heading. See, everything is heading toward Antichrist, rising to power and overtaking the whole world. We know that because God already told us the secret. See, so that part of the world, getting hung up in materialism and greed and trying to grab everything for yourself and stack up stuff here on earth, Jesus has so many parables about that, teachings in the Bible. He talked about greed and excess. He told them to beware of every form of covetousness and greed, you know. And so that's what he was warning against. Remember he told a parable about the man who had a big crop, and he said, boy, you know, I don't have room for all this stuff. I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger barns and store up all kinds of stuff and say to my soul, soul, you know, and he was talking to himself and everything. Oh, I'm going to have many much riches and be laid up and just sit back and rest for the rest of my days, and everything's going to be fine. He said to him, thou fool, don't you know this very night that your soul is required of you? Then who will have the stuff that you stored up so much of here? He warned against that. He said, lay not up for yourselves treasures here on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. He told so many times about people who were greedy and trying to get everything. He even rebuked the Pharisees in Matthew 23, saying that he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses for pretense, and then you make long prayers and come in here and act like you're spiritual, and you go around and take that which the fatherless and the homeless have and devour the widows what they have left, and then you have the nerve to come in here and spread your hands and pray to God. See? And so he said greed is a horrible thing. So he's talking about the evil world system that would cause you to, as I call it here, a fallen spiritual socioeconomic system that's given over to sin, and its entire operation is tending toward possession and operation by the Antichrist and Satan. Satan will be in conjunction with the Antichrist, and he will mislead the whole world, including a false religious system that will be formed in the last days called Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots, and of the abominations of the earth. See? So there's going to be a false one-world religious system. There's going to be a false one-world bank and economic system. And the Lord here says, do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, he says, and whoever loves the world or loves the Father is not in him. If you love that evil system that's tending away from Christ, heading toward Antichrist, that is not the way you should be. You ought to reject that and hate it, is what he's saying here. Hate that system of the world, not so much the people. We love the people. Why? Because God does. And he sent his son to redeem each and every one of them. But we know that won't happen. Let me say this. Back in the days of the Reformers, I think it was John Calvin who wrote that. In fact, it is, I think, pretty sure it's John Calvin, who writes the what we call the Tulip Acrostic. And one of the things that was contested so much about it is the letters for Tulip. We've talked about this before, some of you who've been around. One of the things that people protested against was his doctrine of limited atonement. Okay, because he said that the atonement will not be applied to everyone. It will only be applied to the elect, which is true. Then, and it's sad because that's not God's will or his desire. God wants everyone to be saved. Everyone has opportunity to be saved. But the reality of the matter is not everyone will be saved. There's going to be some people who go to hell who reject the gospel of Christ. See, there will be. How do we know? Because Revelation says that all those who believe the beast and the false prophet were cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death, right along with the beast and the false prophet and Satan. There will be someone going in hell. And so not everyone, the atonement will not be applied to every human being, but it's their fault. If they reject Christ and reject the opportunity to take him now as their Lord and Savior while it is available, they will be responsible for being cast into the lake of fire. Because it won't be God's problem or his fault because the gospel was preached and they just refused to receive it. See, some of them are going to be saying when they see the glory of Christ, they're going to say to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits upon the throne. See, they're going to be rejecting the Christ instead of getting on their face and saying, Lord, save me. They're going to be running the opposite direction to get away from him. See, and so there will be, the atonement will be limited in spite of what people think, and it's not going to be God's fault. If it is limited, it's limited by the unbelievers who refuse to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior after God has provided an abundant cleansing for the sin of the whole world. And so basically we know from that that the atonement will not be applied to every person. It's something that has to be an act of the will. You have to will to be saved and choose Christ as your Savior and come to Him in order to escape the wrath of God. And so the final thing, having said that, is that God's will is right for us and it is the best. That's what you and I need to learn, because we have that resistance against the will of the Holy Spirit. And we talked about that earlier, and I told you we'd get back to it. It is God's will for us, and His will is right and best. You know what? We have trouble when a lot of people think, this is what my thought was on that. We tend to think that it is a problem for us to obey God, to obey Him due to the fact that we are fallen sinners and we are corrupted in nature. That's the reason why we think what God says is hard or we can't do it. See, so we need to analyze that. The reason you think it's hard is because your nature is corrupted. We've got corruption, and we've been, a lot of times people, when they come to Christ, they've been abused, they've been living in sin, all kinds of sin is already in their life, and they look at themselves and go, well, there's no use, no hope. But God doesn't look at you that way. He says, come on up right now, a little higher, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in what? A few things. Now I'm going to make you ruler over many things. He says, come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Come to me, Jesus says. However you are, and whatever shape you're in, you come. Right now, He's going to give you rest. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. He's going to teach you what you need to know, and He's going to lead you and guide you to the truth. So the resistance is from within us. We need to identify that. The enemy is me. I'm the one that's working against God. The Bible says, God says that I will not, my spirit will not always strive with man. He told him over in Genesis. Remember that? And then He selected Noah and said Noah found grace in the eyes of God. And so basically God's spirit has been striving with sinners for a long time. It's a good thing, because He's still struggling with me. Although I have released myself to the gospel, there are still things in my life that I have not yielded to God. But God's will is really best to us, and it's best for us. But we tend to think that it is a problem for us to obey Him due to the fact that we are fallen sinners with a corrupted nature. The more spiritual we become, the more we realize that obedience to God is a great thing, and that God loves us and has told us only the truth, and that we're better off doing His will than we would have been doing our own thing. That's the one thing that we have to come to realize, that we're better off doing God's will. He's not putting us in chains. He's taking the chains off. He's freeing you to be everything you can be as a human being in Jesus Christ. He's taking the bondages, all that mess that was already in your life. He's trying to get that out. You know what? If you could live without lying, for example, you'd be better off. That would mean everything you did was kosher, and I don't have a reason to lie. You know, I don't have to say anything that's not true, because my life is clean and I can just tell the truth. See what I mean? So when God says don't lie, that shouldn't be a curse. So we think now, boy, if I don't lie now, I might have to tell about this thing over here that ain't right, and that thing over there that ain't right, and all this here that I did, and so on and so forth. And so a lie becomes something that we are comfortable with, because it protects some dirt we have somewhere else. See? But the fact is, we'd be better off if we didn't have to lie. If our life was clean and we could just speak the truth all the time, we'd be in better shape, wouldn't we? Because I can just say what's right, you know. And so God's will is really better. That's just one example. We could apply that to the entire Ten Commandments. And we find out that if we were doing those things, think about how you'd be living, how clear your conscience would be, how well blessed you would be, how well blessed the people around you would be. And imagine that. And that's where God is taking us. He's given us a higher aspiration to look forward to by walking in His will. But the obstacle is within me. That's the thing I wanted to identify today. And so as we look at these final verses, notice this verse 16. John says, for all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, and it is not from the Father, but from the world, and the world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. See that? And that means that we continue to set our hope on walking with the Lord. The Lord continues by the Spirit to lead us into a deeper and closer fellowship with God the Father. And we're learning these things, and it is going to be completed, because God is the one doing it. You know, you and I wouldn't be doing it. We'd fall off the path and quit. If we weren't really saved and we didn't really love God, we'd just say forget it. And John's going to show you that next time we get into it. I hate that we're going to take a pause, but the book is really getting intense right here. But I'm going to move to verse 19 just to share this with you. Because you know what he said? He said they went out from us because they were not all of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have stayed with us. But they went out that it might be seen that they were not all of us. There were some people who came into the church. They weren't really saved. They weren't serious about it. And when God started to deal with them on that level that we're talking about their sin, they said, well, later for that, gotta go. And they took off. They separated themselves from the church because they weren't willing to go all the way through. See, the real believers say, I'm staying right here. I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to stay right here. I don't care how dirty I might feel because the Spirit is turning on the light in some dirty parts of my life or stuff that's messed up. I'm sticking right here because this is where cleansing and forgiveness come from. I'm sticking right here because this is where the knowledge of the truth is. And to whom shall we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. That's what Peter them said when Jesus asked them, do you want to leave also? He began to confront some of the people and they went away. It says in John chapter 6. But the real believers, they're saying, I'm hanging on, and even if you slay me, I'm not going to let go. Like Job said, I'm going through. I'm going through this thing all the way to the end. I'm going to be holding on as to the very bitter end. But John tells us in verse 19 of the same chapter that there are some people who go away. And that's why they go away, because they really are not of us. If they were really the saved, blood-washed, redeemed children of God, they wouldn't leave. They'd stay and hear the truth. And they'd take the medicine, if you will, and be healed. See, and so that's what we see as we move on. So wrapping up our thoughts here, I want you to see that the Scriptures promise that those who seek to know God by faith shall be redeemed and enjoy a growing relationship and fellowship with God, and He will align their will with His will. God is doing that. He's aligning your will with His will. Like He said in Philippians 1:6, as we mentioned earlier, for I am confident of this very thing, that He which hath began a good work, and you will perfect it. See that? God will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ if you hang on to His unchanging hand. Now, the second thing is, if we are saved, regardless of which stage of growth we're in, whether we're a child or a young man or a father, we are fully accepted and covered by the grace of God in our salvation and have victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil, and are under no obligation to give the system any unbiblical allegiance. We don't owe the world anything except the gospel, the truth. That's why the Bible says, owe no man anything but to love one another. See, we owe them the gospel, every one of them, the Jews and the Gentiles alike. We owe them the gospel and nothing more. We don't have to succumb to their system or be wrapped up in it. And growing up in Christ from a spiritual child to a spiritual father could be thought of as developing a new progressive allegiance to God, which has been made possible by Christ's sacrifice for us, which enables us who believe to acquire biblical knowledge that sets them apart, those who believe sets them apart from the fallen ways of the world system and opens their eyes more and more to the realities of the truth that makes us free. Remember what Jesus said? If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You're going to be made free, not in bondage, by walking in the word. And you can walk in free, the freedom, or call it as Paul says, the glorious liberty of the children of God. So the Lord is setting you free. He's not putting you in chains. And now I'm going to set before you just one example here briefly, and I want you to see that this was also true of Old Testament saints. As we said, in the book of Genesis, Noah was in a corrupted generation that would not listen to God, would not be obedient to the truth. They had been warned to repent, and they refused to do it. And the Bible says that every thought in the imagination of the hearts of men was only evil continually. It got worse and worse and worse. They had declined in the days of Noah before the flood till that everybody was wicked, and they were wicked scoundrels, okay? And so it says Noah found grace in the eyes of God. And so God had told Noah what to do, gave him a prescription of how to escape the judgment that was impending upon the world before the flood. Noah obeyed God. He believed God. He raised up his family and taught them to honor the Lord. And they built the ark exactly according to the dimensions and the description that God had given them. And the day came when God said to Noah, the text we have in front of us, and the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household. For you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. Why did he see Noah to be righteous? Was Noah himself holy? No. Noah trusted God. He believed God. He did what God said. He taught his family and raised them up to believe God. And so basically on the basis of his faith alone and his obedience He testified against the whole world. It says he condemned the world, the book of Hebrews says, by doing what God said and then being obedient to the Lord even in evil times. He says, you shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, he says, a male and his female. You shall also take of the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, and to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. See, so God already had a plan that he would allow these animals to repopulate the earth that would come into the ark. And he says, for 7 more days, this is the last week in the life of Noah before the flood, he says, I will send rain upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. So God planned the destruction of everything that was not in the ark. And Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Now Noah was 600 years old. See what I say about the age makes no difference? He was 600 years old when the flood water came upon the earth. And then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the waters of the flood. In other words, in order to go in, you know, by obedience to God. And then God closed the door, the Bible tells us in the next chapter. And then 7 days went by and nothing happened. And then God released his wrath and his judgment, and those who had been obedient to him were delivered. 8 souls were delivered from the water, Peter told us, as you remember that. And so you can see that obedience to God is a wonderful benefit in any season and at any time. And we've got many, many witnesses, like the writer to the Hebrews tells us in chapter 12, seeing that we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us, he says, lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Think about what your Savior went through and realize that you can make it because he is giving you power and he's giving you authority to have a new and developing allegiance to God. That's what it's really about. Is who is your allegiance to? Is it to the world, to the flesh, to yourself, or is it to God? And hopefully you will be developing a new allegiance toward God and realize that you can stand in that particular thing and God will bring you through because he has promised to deliver whosoever believes and trusts in the name of his only Son. Amen. Having said that, let us go ahead and close, and we'll leave time for any questions or comments that you may be having at this time. Amen.